You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about a few amazing facts about pigeons? Because there are so many pigeons in the world, we sometimes fail to appreciate these remarkable birds. Pigeons mate for life, make excellent parents, and they've been known to live over 30 years. The racing pigeon is the marathon athlete of the air. It has the ability to beat its wings up to 10 times per second and maintain a heart rate of 600 beats per minute for up to 16 hours, without rest, while flying between 50 and 60 miles an hour. In addition, the pigeon has the rare capacity among large birds to be able to fly nearly straight up. These skills have made the homing pigeons a valuable communication tool for carrying messages in wartime. During World War II, 98% of pigeon missions were successful, often despite enemy fire. A famous World War I homing pigeon named Cher Ami delivered a vital message, the location of the famous Lost Battalion. The mission of that pigeon alone is credited with saving nearly 200 human lives. Cher Ami was awarded a medal for his heroic service, and he died from his extensive battle wounds. The French, Swiss, Israeli, and Chinese armies still use homing pigeons today because their messaging is not affected by electronic jamming. In the 17th century, King George I of England decreed that all pigeon droppings were the property of the crown, and the lofts were policed to enforce the law. The reason? Pigeon manure was used in making gunpowder. Advanced studies at the University of Montana and at Harvard had concluded, pound for pound, the pigeon is one of the smartest, most physically adept creatures in the animal kingdom. They've been taught to use tools. They're found to retain hundreds of objects or images in their memory. Knowing this, the pharmaceutical industry in Australia employed pigeons trained to identify anomalies in pills on a moving conveyor and to remove them from the production line. The birds did an outstanding job, but authorities quickly put an end to the practice, fearing the backlash from the perception that pigeons were more efficient workers than people. And, of course, they would work for chicken feed. Did you know, friends, that there is a prophet in the Bible whose name was Pigeon? Stay with us, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil, so stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
We are thanking the Lord for another opportunity to come to you live with a fresh edition of Bible Answers Live. And if you have a Bible question, some question about the Word of God, then we will claim the promise that if we seek, we will find. If we ask, we'll receive. Mm-hmm. The Bible is our textbook. This is Amazing Facts, and my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is Dick Devitt. Good evening, Pastor Doug.
Good evening, Pastor Dick.
We start with a word of prayer each week, so let's do that. Heavenly Father, again, we come to you with thanksgiving and joy in our hearts for the privilege, Lord, of knowing and being able to share from the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And we pray that your Holy Spirit will continue this ministry that you have begun by speaking clearly to Pastor Doug, and that you will speak clearly to our callers tonight, and that you will be able to communicate just what it is that you want us to know about the character of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. Help us, Lord, calm our hearts and our minds that we may that we may have a right relationship with you. Mm. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
A prophet named Pigeon. Now listen, I was stationed in the United States Army in northern Italy, and I went to Venice many times. There are a lot of pigeons in this world, brother.
There sure are. Now, I haven't been to Venice, been to Naples and Rome and Sardinia and some of the other Italian cities. And I saw a lot of pigeons there, but of course, I grew up in Manhattan.
There are a lot of pigeons in Manhattan.
There's a whole lot of pigeons in New York City. And I remember once or twice my brother would catch them. My brother and I would catch a couple that were weak or young, and we'd bring them home. And my mom would say, "Get that dirty bird out of the house." But, you know, because they are so common, we don't really give them the credit they deserve.
Right.
What many people don't know is that pigeons and doves are the same bird. Doves are usually white pigeons, or they might be gray. They have a breed of pigeon called a cooing dove.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a prophet in the Bible whose name was dove or pigeon. It's the same word in Hebrew, and it's Jonah.
Jonah.
Jonah was a messenger of God. And, you know, many pigeons are used to send messages.
Yes.
So I thought that would be an interesting name. But he's one of the very unusual prophets in the Bible because, of course, he's given a message that he doesn't want to bear. God says to go east, and he goes west. And then when he does bear the message and the people repent, he regrets that God doesn't destroy them. And so he is sort of the reluctant prophet. And, you know, many people have wondered about a cryptic statement that Jesus makes. He talks about his ministry, his mission, and the mission of Jonah, which is interesting because we think Jesus was nothing like Jonah, but there is a comparison. In the same way, Jesus said that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And people say, no, wait a second. Jesus died on Friday. We call that Good Friday. And he slept in the tomb on Sabbath or Saturday, and he rose Sunday. That's part of 3 days, but it's not three nights. So is the Bible inaccurate? They have a lot of questions about Jonah and his mission and ministry. We have something that they would find very interesting about this message. Jesus said, no sign will be given to this generation but the sign of Jonah. What is that sign that Jesus was talking about, and how does it apply to us today?
Pastor Doug has written a book entitled The Sign of Jonah, and we want to make it available to anyone who would like to add it to your resource library tonight. The Sign of Jonah is available by calling our resource operators 1-800-835-6747.
And that's free.
It is free, and we'll send it out to you tonight if you'll call our resource operators 1-800-835-6747 and ask for The Sign of Jonah. Good, amazing fact, Doug. I appreciate that. Let's do our internet questions quickly. We want to go to the phones. But first, our first internet question, I always thought that the third commandment had to do with profanity, but I'm beginning to wonder if the third commandment may have something to do with being a Christian by name only. Would you comment on that?
Well, they're actually very close. When it says that, and the commandments are numbered, the third commandment would be, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Right.
That, of course, is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. You could also find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. When someone gets married, the spouse, the wife typically, it's changing, takes the name of her husband.
Mm-hmm.
That actually dates back. They would say, marry the wife of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And so to some extent, they would take their name. When we are baptized, when we take God's name, it means more than calling yourself a Christian. It means that we really live under his name, and his name becomes associated with how we live. So if we take his name and then live like the devil, we take his name in vain, and it brings reproach on the Lord.
Okay.
So it certainly has that aspect. And then God's name, if there is a name in the universe that should be taken on our lips with reverence, it would be the name of God.
Right. Amen.
We should speak that name, someone once said, with trembling on our lips, because it is a holy name. And so, of course, profanity, you know, out of the same fountain, we don't want to spring salt and fresh water.
Right, right. Okay, good. Second question. Where is God's throne room in heaven? And what does this throne room have to do with the heavenly sanctuary? Is there a heavenly sanctuary?
Well, the Bible says very clearly there is. You can read in a number of verses. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, then the temple of God was open in heaven. Well, that's pretty clear. There's a temple of God in heaven. And you can read, of course, in Hebrews, it talks about that the temple that Moses made, or the sanctuary. Now, for our friends, the temple is sometimes called tabernacle, sanctuary, temple. It goes by a couple of different names in the Bible, but it's generally talking about one of three edifices. One was the curtain one that Moses built in the wilderness, a portable temple. It was fashioned after the pattern that God gave him, the pattern of the temple of God in heaven. And it refers to that again in Hebrews chapter 8, chapter 9, where Christ is our high priest. What does that room look like? Well, we can only speculate, the throne room of God. On the earthly temple, on the Ark of the Covenant, were two golden angels. They're probably symbols of the real angels by the throne of God that Ezekiel and John saw in vision. And Isaiah says there were these angels with six wings on the right and left of God. The angels on the wallpaper in the holy place, well, that's probably, God doesn't have golden wallpaper in heaven, but they're real angels that surround his throne. So the temple on earth is a miniature of the dwelling place of God in heaven that is massive. And as Solomon said, no temple on earth can contain the Lord because the earth is his footstool. We have a lesson we'll send people for free if they want to study the temple. It's called God Drew the Plans. God Drew the Plans.
Okay. Our resource operators will send that out to you at 1-800-835-6747. Pastor Doug, we're going to go to Europe to take our first caller for the evening, listening to Radio 74 in France. We want to talk with Byron. Hello, Byron.
It's Bryn.
Bryn, I'm sorry. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
And your question, please.
My question is, I'm having Bible studies with someone who believes Jesus was the first created being. And I want to know, why did Jesus have to sacrifice his sinless life? Why couldn't an angel have sacrificed his life being a sinless being? Because, you know, there's a parallel in the Old Testament where the sacrificial system, you know, a clean animal was sacrificed to represent a sinless person. And I sort of have an idea that it's because Jesus was the lawgiver and the law was transgressed.
Now,
but I haven't been able to crystallize, you know, a response.
All right, let me see if I can help you with that. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay, you don't sound French, you sound Australian.
Well, New Zealand, actually.
Oh, I wasn't that far off, I'm sorry.
No.
I just knew it wasn't French. I've been there. In any event, it says in Romans chapter 5, for scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, some would even dare to die. Conceivably, if I had lived a sinless life, which I haven't, I might die in the place of one other human. But
yes,
one person cannot die for more than one person as a substitute.
Right,
the only one who could die for the whole creation would have to be the Creator. An angel is a creation. One angel could not die for the whole creation. You see what I'm saying? Because they're created.
Yeah.
They're just created beings like we are. So maybe one sinless angel could cover the sin and take the death sentence for one sinful human. I don't know how God measures those things, but I can promise you that one sinless angel, who is a created being, could not take the penalty for an entire created race that has sinned. Only the Creator could do that, and that was Jesus.
Wow.
And for anybody who believes that Christ is created, the Bible tells us all things that were made by him. If he's created, that wouldn't be true. That would mean he'd had to make himself.
That's right.
So Christ is from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's the Alpha and the Omega.
Oh, that's great.
Okay?
That's a really good answer.
And now we have a book, if you'd like, we'll send. I don't know if we can send them to France, but you can call and try. It's called The Trinity. If we can get it to you for free, we'll sure try and do that, Bryn. Thank you for your question.
Bryn, thanks for the call, and God bless. Let's go next to Nova Scotia. We want to talk with Tom, who's listening on the internet in Nova Scotia. Welcome, Tom.
Hi, thanks.
And your question?
There are many churches in my area. There's eight in the general vicinity. And I don't attend any of them because of the simple fact they're not teaching the Bible teachings. They're not teaching the doctrine of the Bible. A lot of false doctrine going on.
Yeah.
And basically, I find myself right now as a wilderness Christian. I study my Bible, and thank God. I'd like to thank you guys for your website, because I go there quite a bit for information and study.
Mm-hmm.
But what does a man in my position do?
Fellowship is very important,
yes.
Tom. And what I might suggest is find whatever church you feel is the closest to biblical teaching, and go as not only for the fellowship, but go as a missionary. If you believe that they're getting off track, then maybe God wants you to go in and help them. You know, even Elijah, when he ran into the wilderness, God said, get back into Israel. They need revival, and you're not going to revive them out here by yourself. So you can't clean a house from the outside, and you cannot bail a boat when you're in the water. You've got to be in the boat. And so go to whatever church you can find that is the closest to the Word. Develop some relationships, and very respectfully, by your example and your word, try to introduce revival.
That's a good idea. I could try that. I guess my problem is a little bit of fear. I mean, you know, you get involved in some of these things, and you find yourself slipping or falling back. And
You just want to pray that you are sticking to the word, and that you are doing the influencing and not being influenced. Of course, unless you're being influenced for truth.
Yeah.
But fellowship's important. You know, Hebrews chapter 10, let's forsake not the assembling of ourselves together.
Yeah, that's true.
Okay?
Yeah.
Helps a little. Hey, by the way, I've got a book. We can't give it away, but it's pretty reasonable. It's called How to Survive in Church, and it deals with your situation. It talks about how do you survive in a big church, little church, dead church, churches that are not following the truth. You might find some encouragement there. How to Survive in Church. It's actually called How to Survive and Thrive in Church.
How to Survive and Thrive in Church.
All right.
Thanks. Thank you very much.
All right. God bless,
Tom. Okay, Tom, give that call to the operators, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for that book, and they'll send it out to you.
I think that one, that might cost $3
or
something.
Cost them a little bit. But
yeah, some of them we can give away, some we can't.
Right. Let's go next to a cell phone caller in Nebraska. Anita is listening and a first-time caller. Welcome, Anita.
Well, thank you.
And your question, please.
Well, my question is, I want to know if you can tell me if I'm dead in the water. I know that's kind of a weird question, but I don't know quite how to phrase my situation.
Well, if you have no wake behind the boat, you're not going anywhere.
Well, I tell you what happened. I was baptized as a child. At least I felt I was a child. I was 12 years old. I got baptized the same time my sisters did. It was, your sisters are doing it. You better do it too, or it's not going to look right, that kind of thing. And so we all got baptized at the same time. I abided by the promises that I understood that I was committing myself to, until I was about a teenager, and then I did the stupid teenager trick and did my own thing. And when I became a mother, I realized I needed to come back to the Lord. But it was a give-me relationship instead of something where I said, Lord, I love you and I want to serve you.
Mm-hmm.
I came because I needed him. And now...
Are you wondering if you should be rebaptized?
Years later, I've been back in the church for quite a while. I am active in my church in a lot of ways, but I feel like there is more God needs me to do, and it's only been in the last couple of years that I have started to understand that I was supposed to have gotten spiritual gifts, and I don't know if I am one of those people that went down in the water but haven't come up and haven't received my spiritual gifts, because I am trying to... I'm trying to do what God wants me to do, and I feel like I understand what the gifts are that I'm supposed to be using, but it seems like
let me try and help you.
To its maximum.
Right. I think I
so
hear what
I'm
you're
wondering
saying.
If I need to be rebaptized, but I know there's a lot of people that don't understand why I would now.
That's a good question. There's other people that are probably thinking the same thing. There is an example in Acts chapter 19 of some believers. These are believers who were rebaptized, 12 of them. So there is a Bible precedent, even in the New Testament, for rebaptism. And there are three examples that we can find, or three reasons, I should say, that we can find for rebaptism. One reason would be if you were not baptized biblically. Now, Anita, you know the biblical method of baptism, of course, is immersion.
That's how I was baptized.
Okay, that's one reason. Some people were not. Another reason for rebaptism is if you have divorced yourself from the Lord by wandering from Jesus publicly. Baptism is like a public marriage.
And that's what I did.
Okay, when you come back.
It's like I divorced and then moved back in with him, but never married.
Exactly. And there are people who, very literally, couples sometimes, they get divorced, they don't ever remarry. A few years later, they say, you know, why did we separate? Let's get back together. And they move in, but they don't ever get married again. They're legally not married.
That's wrong. Yeah.
So you would want to go through a public declaration through rebaptism of, and just don't be ashamed of your testimony. You could probably encourage others, get rebaptized. Now, this doesn't necessarily apply to you, but the third reason, in Acts 19, these men were rebaptized not because they had wandered from the Lord or were not baptized properly. They were baptized by John the Baptist by immersion. They were rebaptized because they had come into a whole new understanding of what the truth is, and they received gifts of the Spirit at that time. So you pray about it. You do what the Lord tells you. I mean, I worry about people who want to get rebaptized every other year. There's something unhealthy about that.
Yeah, see, I was with the pastor when he had been talking to another gentleman who was wanting to be rebaptized, and it sounded like he had done it quite a few times now,
No,
he was,
I'm suspect,
discouraging him.
You know,
unless he really felt he needed to.
When we have the Lord's Supper, the communion service, and some churches practice foot washing, you know that? You ever heard that?
Yeah.
Communion service is like a mini foot washing, like a mini baptism. And so you don't need to get rebaptized every time you sin. That's the purpose of the communion service. But, you know, we have a study guide that we'll send you specifically on baptism if you like that. And it'll answer.
Is it one of the ones from one of your previous seminars that you've done?
It's actually a book by Joe Cruz, and it's called Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? It's a booklet, not one of the study guides for my seminar.
Oh, okay.
Baptism, Is It Necessary? And it talks about rebaptism, okay? All you've got to do is call for our resource number. Pastor Dick will give you that.
Yep. Call a resource number, Anita, 1-800-835-6747, and ask for the book by Joe Cruz called Baptism, Is It Really Necessary? And we'll send it out to you this evening. Let's go to Boston, Massachusetts. Steve is on a cell phone listening on WROL. Welcome, Steve.
Good evening.
Good evening. Your question, please.
Well, my church is asking me to for an altar call to recommit my life to Christ, which I don't mind doing. It's a new church, and I went with another fellow because I was looking to do the 12-step program for my eating disorder. But in being free before, the problem isn't in being free. The problem seems to be in not falling back to sin, because when I got free, I didn't know what to do with myself, and so I fell back. And because that groove has been with me all my life, I really had no idea what to do with the freedom. And so before I go and do it again to myself and make that mistake, I wanted to ask, how can I hold on to the word so that I don't fall back into sin?
All right, good question. Steve, there's a lot of people who probably are able to resonate with what you're saying. We want to rededicate our lives, but we're afraid of our own promises because we'll get discouraged. Someone said once, all our promises are like ropes of sand. And you're afraid, well, you know, I'd like to rededicate myself, but how can I know that I'm not going to sin again if I rededicate myself? Well, you don't know that. Matter of fact, you probably will. It doesn't mean that you need to fall away from the Lord, but as humans, we're going to be more chance than not, will still slip and make mistakes along the way. You want to see growth when you commit yourself to the Lord. That's what sanctification is all about, that you are growing to become more like Jesus. Make sure the church is not dictating, you know, everybody, it's time to come forward for another altar call and to recommit yourself. You want the Spirit to be inspiring you to do that so that it's really coming from your heart, that it's something that you're wanting to do. And then you live moment by moment, trusting the Lord to help you be faithful. Are you there?
I'm listening. It's just that, you know, as I described, I remember being free, and I remember that fear coming in, and I remember choosing cinnamon because it was the easiest, you know, it was the well-known groove that was so easy to fall back to.
Would you be willing to read something I'd like to send you that
sure.
I think might encourage you a little bit?
Absolutely.
It's a book we haven't offered very often, Pastor Dick. It's called The Power of a Positive No.
Mm.
I mean, it's kind of a great title, A Positive No. And it talks about how you can live a positive life and still say no to temptation. And then there's another book. You could pick one of the two, and it's called 12 Tips for Resisting Temptation. And I wrote that one. Joe Cruz wrote the one on the positive no. Call and get some of these things to encourage you a little bit, Steve. And I think that call the resource number and you could ask for 12 Tips to Resisting Temptation or Power of a Positive No. And either of those books, I think, will encourage you.
1-800-835-6747, Steve. 835-6747.
We'll send it to you free.
Pastor Doug, one more before we have to take a break. We'll go to Brooklyn, New York. Daniel is on WMCA. Daniel, we have about 2 minutes before our break. What can we do?
Okay, my question is about the second coming. I was wondering if prior to Jesus' second coming, will the whole world be Christian, being that I don't know if my interpretation is correct, but I believe that the Bible teaches the end time powers to be Christian. And would that mean that the whole world would be converted to Christianity just prior to his coming?
Well, part of what you're saying is true in that the whole world will claim to be Christian in the end. I believe that Satan is going to, of course, impersonate Christ. Jesus said there'll be many false Christs, speaking of his second coming. But not the whole world. The whole world will not be Christian. The gospel will be preached to the whole world for a witness to all nations. It doesn't mean they'll believe, but they'll have an opportunity. Jesus actually said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." He compared his second coming to the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Now, let me ask you, Daniel, when the flood came, was it the majority or the minority that believed?
The minority.
Exactly. In the days of Lot, was the majority of Sodom and Gomorrah saved or a very small minority?
The minority again.
Yeah, so I don't want to discourage anybody, but I think history is going to repeat itself, and only those who truly believe and follow the Lord's escape plan will survive. But so the whole world is not going to be converted.
But doesn't Revelation say that all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life?
Exactly. Those whose names are not written in the book of life worship the beast.
And the beast is Christian, isn't it? Or claims to be.
He claims to be, yes, but he's not saved. It's a false form of Christianity. That's the point exactly. Oh, I hate to cut you off. This is my favorite kind of topic, Dan. But I apologize. We're going to take a break right now. Pastor Dick has some important announcements in just a moment. In the meantime, I want to remind you, friends, that you can find a lot of the archives of our Bible Answers by going to the Amazing Facts website. It's easy to remember, Amazing Facts. You can type in amazingfacts.com or amazingfacts.org, and you'll get to the same place. And there is a plethora of Bible resources. Those of you who are preachers or Bible teachers or you're teaching classes and home Bible studies, you'll find a free library with a lot of the resources we share here. AmazingFacts.com. We'll be right back.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line 800-835-6747 or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back. If you have just joined us, you found your way to Bible Answers Live. And if you have any Bible questions, I think we still have two lines open. This is Doug Batchelor.
My name is Dick Devitt, and we want to take our first caller for this half hour, and we want to go to New York and talk with Earlene, who's listening on WMCA. Welcome, Earlene.
Hi, good evening, Pastor.
Good evening.
Hi.
Question, what is the origin of the word Easter? Ash Wednesday, Lent, and Easter. I know what they all mean, but I know they aren't biblical words, and I wanted to know the origins.
Well, I can help you with a little bit. I went to Catholic school growing up, but I am not a Catholic. I was I would have been a bipolar religion back then because my mother was Jewish. My father was kind of a backslidden Baptist, and here I was going to Catholic school, so I wasn't a very good Catholic. The word Easter actually has its roots back in the word Ishtar, as far as I remember, that comes back from Babylonian worship. It became synonymous with Passover. Matter of fact, you'll find in Acts chapter 12, the word Easter is in the King James Version, but it's really talking about Passover there. Ash Wednesday, if I'm not mistaken, in the Roman Catholic Church, ashes were obtained from burning palm branches the previous Palm Sunday.
Okay.
They're blessed before Mass on Ash Wednesday, and the priest places the blessed ashes on the foreheads of the officiating priests, the clergy, congregation, while reciting over each one of them the formula, "Remember that you are dust, and unto dust you'll return."
Okay.
And Lent, is that the 40 days after the crucifixion?
No, it's the 40 days preceding Easter.
Okay.
So it's from Ash Wednesday until Easter. Or until Good Friday, at least.
Well, I'm trying...
Those are the 40 days.
Okay.
And I think which is symbolic of Jesus' temptation.
Right.
For 40 days.
Well, I'm reading here. I'm actually just looking in an encyclopedia with some Christian articles, and it's telling me that it originated the 4th century, and Lent varies within Protestant and Anglican churches.
Okay.
These bodies, they emphasize penitence, and the Roman Catholic Church in recent years has relaxed its laws on fasting. Where the word originates, I don't know.
Okay.
It may be from a Latin word. I'm not sure what it means.
Okay. Well,
sorry. Got two out of three.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks.
Thanks for the call, Earlene. Let's go next to New York. Christina is listening on WMCA. Christina, welcome to the program.
Hi.
Hi.
My question concerns suicide. I wanted to know if people who suffer from mental illness, such as major depression or schizophrenia, are destined to hell if they kill themselves. I'm specifically asking about those who have faith and trust in God, however, not experienced any improvement despite having gone through therapy and taken medication for many, many years.
You know what I always like to ask first, Christina, are you thinking of yourself?
No.
Okay, because if I'm talking to somebody that is contemplating suicide, I always answer the question differently. And I didn't mean to put you on the spot, but I just like to find out if you're struggling with those issues because it is a very, obviously, pardon the pun, it's a deadly issue. It's a life and death matter. Will a person automatically be consigned to hell under those circumstances? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
I'm not going to give you a yes or no answer because that is not an easy question. There are people who I believe will be saved who committed suicide. They maybe had once been believers and walked in faith, but because of maybe some mental illness, There are some people who have been absolutely beside themselves in agony from terminal illness that in the right mind never would have taken their lives. And the Lord will not judge them by the radical thing they did in the last few moments. But for most people, suicide through discouragement is a sign of hopelessness and faithlessness, which is the foundation of salvation. You've got to have faith. You've got to have hope. You need to have love. And suicide, in a sense, is really self-love. Because what you're doing is saying, no matter how it hurts those around me, I want to escape, and so I'm going to do this. The other dangerous thing about suicide is it really does represent a confusion in thinking, because the average person that commits suicide thinks they're going to improve their circumstances, and then they're suffering. And really all they're doing is removing their options and sealing their suffering. See what I'm saying?
Yes.
So it's of course a very tragic thing when it happens. There are a few examples in the Bible of people who are suicides that may be in the kingdom. One, of course, is Samson. Samson probably was about to be killed by the Philistines, but he beat them to the punch, and he brought the building down on them and himself. And that could be technically called a suicide, yet the New Testament in Hebrews 11 says he'll be in heaven. Some have even argued that, in a sense, Jesus was a suicide. Now, I don't believe that, because Christ said, no man takes my life, I lay it down. Offering your life as a sacrifice is not the same thing as a suicide. See what I'm saying?
Yes.
So, but there are people, I know folks who live Christian lives, and then they had a car accident, there was some brain trauma, and they struggled with pain and depression afterward, and they killed themselves. And you have to wonder, is God going to judge them on the medical problem afterward, or on the tenor of their life of service before? So it is a complex question. Generally speaking, those who commit suicide, thou shalt not kill, that would include yourself. It would be a sad thing to stand before the Lord where your last act was murder. Know what
okay.
I'm saying?
Yes, I do.
All right. Hope that helps a little bit. I wanted
Thank
to
you
give
very
you a
much.
Bible answer. Thank you.
Thank you, Christina, for the call. Let's go next to New York. Carl, listening on WMCA. Welcome, Carl.
Good evening.
Evening.
Excuse me. I'd like to know, Pastor Batchelor, do you believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, did not have any other children after Jesus?
Well, let me answer that. Yeah, I do believe that. Let me tell you why. I know that Joseph had other children. Many scholars wonder if Joseph had the four brothers. It mentions four brothers of Jesus, and then it says sisters. It does not mention their names, so there's at least two of them. They wondered if Joseph had a family prior to marrying Mary, and here are the reasons. For one thing, Joseph evidently was older than Mary, and he dies before Christ begins his ministry. Joseph never appears in the New Testament after Jesus' 12th birthday. The second reason is when Jesus is dying on the cross, he commits the care of his mother not to any of his siblings, which would have been the normal thing to do. They would have just adopted their mother. But he commits the care of his mother to the Apostle John, which seems strange, unless those were Mary's stepchildren. And then the third reason is in the Jewish culture in the days of Jesus, it was highly unusual for the firstborn son, if that was Jesus, to leave the family business and become an itinerant preacher, because the firstborn son was supposed to stay home and take things over, like in the parable Jesus tells of the prodigal son. Firstborn stays home, the young son, he runs off. And that was frequently happened.
Go ahead.
Those are the reasons some scholars believe this, and I agree with them, but I'm welcome. I'm open to suggestions.
Well, in Matthew 3, it says that they're talking about the departure of Joseph and the young child and his mother.
Yeah.
That is Joseph and Jesus and Mary.
Uh-huh.
And fleeing into Egypt.
Never mentions any little siblings.
Well, no, but it doesn't mention where were Joseph's other children when he was escaping to Egypt.
Well, two options are possible. One is they were with him. And the other option is that it wasn't uncommon to leave him with relatives. Joseph knew, the angel told him, they're trying to kill the baby. And he, you know, they had extended families. He may have left some of the children with family and fled to Egypt to save the baby. He may have taken them with him. We don't know. Our minds are often, what's the word for it? Our minds are often tattooed with images we grow up with that may not be accurate, but we see them on every Christmas card, and that's what we remember, even though the Bible may not actually say it. For instance, if I were to ask you, Carl, how many wise men were there?
The Bible doesn't say the number of wise men. It just says that they gave three different gifts.
Very good. But have you ever seen a Christmas card with four wise men or five or two?
No, I haven't.
See, they always assume there's three, but it doesn't say that. We assume it. Now, let me give you some other reasons that it could have been that Jesus was not the oldest but the youngest and the others were his stepbrothers. For one, the types of Christ in the Bible, Moses was a type of Christ, David was a type of Christ, Joseph was a type of Christ, they're always the youngest. Solomon, the son of David, was the youngest. David was the youngest of his father's sons. Moses was the youngest of Miriam and Aaron. And so there's a lot of reasons, and this isn't just me. A lot of scholars, they don't make a big deal out of it because, you know, it's not a salvation issue. I have no debate with someone who wants to disagree with me on this. But the scholars that look at it say, you know, it's very likely that there was other children that Joseph had before he married Mary. And, okay?
All right, I was just wondering about that.
I'll still respect you if you disagree. And, like I said, I'm just...
Well, I also want to... One more thing, if I may. On Matthew chapter 1, verse 25.
Yeah.
And it says, and knew her, that is Joseph, knew her, that is Mary, not till she brought forth her firstborn son.
Right.
Now, it says firstborn son. Doesn't that imply that there were sons and or daughters after that?
Brought forth her firstborn son.
Right.
Well, I believe Jesus was her firstborn son. The other children belonged to Joseph from obviously a prior marriage. One man would frequently outlive several women in Bible times because the women did so much of the labor in childbirth that their life expectancies were not sometimes as long as their husbands. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all outlived their wives. Just some things to think about. Thank you, Carl, for your question, and I hope that helped a little.
Appreciate the call, Carl. Thank you very much. Let's go to Lawrenceburg, Tennessee. We want to talk with Jim, who's listening on WDNX. Hello, Jim.
Yeah, hello, Pastor Doug. Glad to get on the program here.
Yeah, sorry to keep you and your question.
Yeah, well, I have a Sabbath question, I guess. We've been asked, as of yesterday, a whole year observing the Sabbath.
Praise the Lord.
That's good. What I got in Exodus 16:29.
Okay.
I'll read it real quick. For he, the Lord, giveth them the Sabbath day, therefore he giveth them the 6 days to... bread of 2 days. The question is, abide ye every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. That's my question, place.
All right, some people have wondered, does this verse mean that people are just supposed to sit at home every Sabbath day? Keep in mind, Moses makes this statement in connection with the people going out and gathering manna. He means, don't go out of your place looking for food in the field on this day. You're supposed to collect twice as much. They were not to be imprisoned in their tents through the Sabbath, because obviously, all through the other parts of the Old Testament and New Testament,
yeah,
they used to travel to the synagogue or the temple every Sabbath day. Matter of fact, speaking of Jesus, it says every Sabbath he went to the temple as his custom was and read the scriptures. So there's no Bible mandate that you sit at home in a closet. Moses was saying, don't go out looking for the manna on the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, a little later in this, I believe it's the same chapter, someone went out looking for manna on the Sabbath, and God said, stone him.
I did hear that. I was thinking it meant to stay in the city or in his house or their home or place, but it's good to know it ain't, because I do like to go
out. Well, they keep in mind, when they went through the wilderness, everything was in the camp, and the camp was very big. The only times they really went out of the camp was looking for manna or firewood. And God told them, get your firewood and kindle your fire before the Sabbath. Don't kindle. Kindle means start. Start your fire before the Sabbath so you could keep it going. He didn't intend.
You ain't supposed to have open flame on the Sabbath? Or what?
No, it doesn't say that. It says you're not to kindle. Kindle means to start a fire.
Right.
So they would start the fire. You know, in our home, we had a fire this Sabbath. We started Friday before the sun goes down.
Hmm.
And in the desert, they didn't even need the fire for heat. I mean, they used to kindle their fires to cook, and they had the manna prepared from the prior day. So it's really just saying, don't do the unnecessary labor.
Yeah, it's just a couple verses where the manna there.
Yeah.
I have a question also, if you don't mind. The Sabbath, I have lots of friends that are Sunday believers, and a lot of them tell me, oh, you could just worship all the days, but he did say Holy Sabbath, and I know that sanctifying has to do with us too, and it took me a while to do that, you know, to search it and all.
Uh-huh.
And it's just it's such a good thing that if I could just find out more to tell them how important is the sign.
Well, you know, I have a videotape that you can find out about it online, and it's called Sabbath, Sunday, and the New Covenant. And you would really enjoy that. It's something you'll need to order there. But it's got a lot of these questions you're asking are very common questions, and it answers them.
Jim, go to the website, amazingfacts.org, amazingfacts.org, and you can order that videotape from the resource library at that website, and they'll send it out to you.
And, you know, we will send them, if you'd like that free book called Is Sunday Sacred? We'll be happy to send you that as well. That we can send you for free.
Okay, Jim, lots of resources available. Study them out at amazingfacts.org. Let's go next to Steve in Sacramento, California, who's listening on KFIA. Welcome, Steve.
Good evening, pastors. I thank you and God for your ministries.
Well, thanks for waiting.
I have a question regarding the end times, and specifically Matthew 24, verse 15, when it is speaking of the abomination of desolation and standing in the holy place.
Okay.
I have two parts to this. The first is I'm wondering your take on that. And secondly, if it's not the actual building of the temple, where is it in Scripture I can find support that the temple will not be rebuilt?
Well, first of all, when Jesus made the prediction, destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands. You remember at his trial, there was only one testimony against him that they could corroborate with two witnesses. And that was that testimony. Christ said in John, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And it says he spoke of his body. When he died on the cross and the veil in the temple was ripped in two, it signified that the purpose for the earthly temple was fulfilled in that Jesus is, his body, his church is now the temple. We are a living priesthood. We are living stones in this new building. So the whole purpose for the temple, the sacrificial system, was fulfilled in Christ. Those are the scriptures you're going to find that say that there's no scripture that says it will never be rebuilt again. But when it does say, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, what is the temple now? Paul says, what don't you know that you are the temple of God? Your body, your mind is holy. The Bible says that we are to present ourselves a holy sacrifice. And the church, the people collectively, are God's holy temple. So when it says in 2 Thessalonians, that wicked one will sit in the temple of God showing himself that he is God, it's talking about sitting over the church of God. And that's what the beast power does. He sits over the church of God in the place of God. It's not talking about a sacred room somewhere that's going to be rebuilt. That's why many people they're waiting for something that will never happen.
Right. That's my curiosity, because I know there is strong belief, and there's obviously mounting support and energy to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem.
Right. Yeah, I've been reading some of the releases on that. I heard that they're trying to form a new Sanhedrin now. But anyway, hope that helps a little bit. You know, there's a book by Steve Wolberg at our website. And, oh, you know what? We can send you this for free. It's called Spiritual Israel. I wrote a book with Steve Wolberg. Steve Wolberg is another Jewish Christian, and he's been to Israel. He's got the scoop on this. And it's called Spiritual Israel, and it talks about the temple, some of these issues of what is the church today and who is Israel today. Okay?
Great.
We'll send that to you for free.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for the call, Steve. Let's go next to West Frankfort, Illinois. Richard is listening on WQIN. Welcome, Richard.
Yeah, hello. Pastor Doug, could you explain what the unpardonable sin is?
Well, go ahead.
Use that word loosely lately, and could you explain what that is?
Yeah, I'll do my best. The unpardonable sin is the only sin that Jesus will not forgive, because it's the only sin for which we will not repent. I don't know if that makes sense. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is putting yourself in the place of God and refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Jesus said all manner of blasphemy and sin will be forgiven. Well, the Lord forgives murder in the Bible. The Lord, that's homicide. And then they've got people in the Bible who have killed their children, like Manasseh, and God forgave them.
Adultery, David.
There are people in the Bible who are guilty of genocide, mm-hmm. and God forgave them. I mean, there's all kinds of horrific sins, adultery, so forth. So the only thing we can come up with is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is grieving away the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. through persistent resistance, so that a person can't be forgiven because they won't repent. They've grieved away the Holy Spirit. Judas grieved away the Spirit. He went out and hung himself. He committed the unpardonable sin. Saul committed suicide. He grieved away the Holy Spirit. So I don't know. I'm hoping that maybe that helps you a little bit. There's a book we've got that offers some information on that. It's called Remember Lot's Wife. Talks about the unpardonable sin. Would you like us to send you? It's not a big book, but it's an attractive little book that covers this subject. Would you like a free copy of that?
Yeah.
Remember Lot's Wife. We'll just call the number and we'll send it.
Richard, that number is 1-800-835-6747. 835-6747. If you call that number and ask for Remember Lot's Wife, we'll send it out to you tonight. It's free. The call is free, and we'll send it out right away. Let's go next to Yonkers, New York, and talk with Raquel, who's listening on WMCA. Hello, Raquel.
Hi.
Welcome. Your question, please.
My question is, I've been observing the Sabbath now for about 2 years, and for both me and my son, who's 4 years old, and my husband is not exactly, for lack of a better explanation, on the same page as I am.
Right. Not of the same faith, maybe, huh?
Yeah. He's not where I am spiritually, so I was just trying to find out, how do you deal with a situation like that? Like, where do you start to try and point out certain things about where a person should be spiritually with God?
Well, first of all, there's three things you can do, Raquel. It's really easy to remember, but you may jot them down.
Mm-hmm.
Be a good example.
Right, that one I got.
Pray.
Mm-hmm.
And if he is open, share information. That might mean personally with your Bible on your lap. It might mean giving him a book, a video, an audio tape, and say, would you watch this with me or take a look at this? You can pray that God will work on his life through someone else. Sometimes the last person that those we love will listen to is the family, but they'll listen to strangers.
Mm-hmm.
And I've had people I've tried to reach in my family. I couldn't get to them, but someone else got to them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you just pray that the prayer is a powerful thing. It's mm-hmm. not the last resort. It's a first resort.
Right.
And so I would do these things. And
he also, because he asks me questions sometimes, and I don't know exactly how to answer it, because me, myself.
Does he ask you questions specifically about your faith regarding the Sabbath? Or just your differences in belief?
Some questions are about that, but then other questions about, you know, why I believe what I believe, and, you know, I can't necessarily explain everything to him because there are things that I'm still learning, of course.
Well, you know, one thing you can do, can you get on the internet?
Yes.
Not that we're saved by the internet. But if you can get on the internet, the Amazing Facts website, virtually most of the books we're sharing, you can read them for free by clicking on the button that says free library.
Okay.
And so if he asks you a question on heaven or hell, we've got studies on those. If he asks you a question about salvation, we have studies on that. And you can find the answer. So when he asks you, you could say, let me study that, honey, and I'll bring it back to you.
Okay.
Okay?
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Raquel.
Thanks for the call, Raquel. That's amazingfacts.org. Pastor Doug, we have about 3 minutes left, so let's see if we can get one more call in. We'll go to Sacramento, California. Susan is listening on KFIA. Susan?
Hi there.
Hi.
Pastor Doug, my 15-year-old son, John, asked me to call a radio show, and I can hardly believe I got on. But you know how the names in the Bible are so clear when God changes a name, like from Abram to Abraham and mm-hmm. Sarai to Sarah, and Jacob to Israel? Well, what we were wondering about Lucifer, how it's so clear. Is it so clear that he is Satan? Because he was an angel, Lucifer was. Did he become a serpent or what?
Well, the serpent became a symbol for Lucifer, and you can find that in Revelation 12. It says that old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Calls him the devil, calls him the serpent, calls him Satan. The reason that symbol stuck is because that's the first medium the devil used to tempt Eve. But his name used to be Lucifer. That means light bearer. Before he rebelled and fell, God says in Isaiah, "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." He was a bright angel who fell and has led the rebellion of the other angels. You can also find that in Revelation where it says, there was war in heaven. The dragon, and it calls him the serpent, drew one-third of the angels, those stars that followed him and cast them to the earth. So the word Satan means adversary, who he used to be the highest of God's angels, became the adversary of Jesus, the archenemy. And, you know, we have a study guide that explains that. We'll send it to you for free if you'd like a copy. And you could just ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil? And we'll send that to you. I hope Susan got that. You know, when our music comes up, the callers go down, and that's okay. But hopefully you'll get that. Send to the resource number, and in the closing announcements, Pastor Dick will give that again. Ask for, Did God Create a Devil? Listening friends, as we tie off these last few minutes, please bear with me as I simply share from my heart that we would like to be on more stations. And that just that all depends on people like you who are listening, believing in what we're doing. We'd love to hear from you. Maybe you've been listening for years and you've never done anything to help us stay on this station. We'd appreciate anything you could do. You can donate online. You could send us a letter. We'll give the address in just a moment. Don't forget the website, amazingfacts.org, and also BibleUniversity.com. You can get your Apostles of Prophecy degree. But keep in mind, the main reason we do this is all about Jesus, to set you free.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast or to sign up for our free Correspondence Bible Study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
You can bring revival and inspiration into your life and the life of your church. Pastor Doug Batchelor's newest book, The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, reveals the great secrets of true revival in inspirational readings that will stir and uplift your heart. We are all supposed to take part in the Great Commission to teach God's great love and soon return, but often the cares of this life distract us from our spiritual responsibilities and spiritual laziness sets in. This new book teaches how characteristics such as purity, sacrifice, reverence, obedience, and faith are essential to the work of revival in our own lives and the lives of our church. Just as Elijah, Elisha, and John the Baptist were guided by the Holy Spirit to prepare the way for the Lord, Christ wants to ignite the same flame in our hearts and send His light into this darkened world. The Last Elijah Message was written to revive the church and you personally, and to help you prepare to share the gospel with power and purpose. Even if you've lost sight of the prize or your fire has been cooled, God is still calling you to be a part of today's Elijah message. To order your copy of The Last Elijah Message, Essentials for Revival, for just $16.95, including shipping and handling, call 800-835-6747 right now. That's 800-835-6747 or shop our online catalog at amazingfacts.org.